We are returning this morning to Matthew chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 21. I apologize. Matthew chapter 21. And last week we went through the end of chapter 20, the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And this is in some ways the climax of the theme in the book of Matthew of the kingdom. At least it is the visible climax. Because Jesus has been established from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel as the rightful heir to David's throne. And so he talks throughout the first 20 chapters of Matthew about the coming kingdom. And his hearers are thinking, when they hear that, they're thinking about David's kingdom. They're thinking about the inauguration of an earthly kingdom based in Jerusalem. So as he's going up to Jerusalem, that's what the expectation is, that kingdom's going to be established. But he's already shown that it's going to be a different kind of kingdom. He's taught the people, through every one of his parables, we've seen how expectations have been inverted, how the last will be first and the first last. And last week we looked at how he perfected David's legacy, because when David conquered Jerusalem, he had an exchange of insults with his enemies, in which he said, he called them the blind and the lame that are hated by David's soul. And this was taken up by succeeding generations and either misappropriated, misconstrued, to result in kind of an institutionalized prejudice against people who were blind and lame, that they were not allowed into the temple. I don't think that was what David ever intended, but that's the way his words were used. So Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, to take up, as it were, the legacy left by David, stops along the way and heals two blind men. And not only that, when he gets to the temple, he throws out all the money changers and all the profit makers. He chases them all out of God's courts. And he invites, as it were, into the temple, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 21, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This is what God wanted his house to be used for. Is a place for people to be cured from their afflictions, not only from temporary and physical afflictions like blindness and lameness, but from sin itself. This was pointing to that fact, but this was not something that people of the time could understand. To them, the temple was where you would go when you were at your holiest. You had to go through all these rituals and rites in order to be ritually clean so that you could appear in the temple. And the blind and the lame and people with defects, they couldn't come. So in other words, it was a place for people who outwardly were as perfect as they could make themselves. That's the way they saw it. And Jesus came to his house, as it were, to his Father's house, and chased out all those profit makers who were telling people essentially, let's make a deal so you can bring something to God and get something in return. He said, that's not the way this is going to work. He chased them all out. He said, don't make my Father's house into a house of merchandise. And he invited in those who were broken, symbolizing all of us who had a deep need that we didn't even realize, who were fundamentally broken. And right there in the house of God, in the presence of these chief priests and scribes who were supposedly the religious leaders and knew God the best, right in front of them, he healed them. Now imagine this scene if you can. This is like, once again, it's flipped. From everything that they expected from the Messiah, Jesus has done the opposite, but he is clearly being backed up by God because he can work miracles. You bring me a blind person and tell me, restore this person's sight, I will show you I cannot do that. Now, in the name of Jesus, if God gave me the gift of healing, I could. But the power comes from God. That's the only place to get it. No one else was doing anything like this. So his claims were being authorized and his claims were being backed up by God himself in a very public and obvious way. So when we see him doing this, when we see him cleansing the temple, healing the lame and the blind, doing exactly what the prophets said that the Messiah would do, what should we expect from the religious leaders, from those who had spent their lives studying those very prophecies? This was the moment at which he should have been accepted as the Messiah, in which his claims should have been validated by those that knew the scriptures, in which he should have been crowned, as it were, king, the anointed one, the heir to David's throne. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Over and over again, jaw-dropping miracles are done in the presence of people who knew these things were prophesied by the Messiah, of the Messiah, in the scriptures that they themselves had spent their lives studying. They were blind to it. You know why they were blind to it? You know why they couldn't see what was right in front of them? Fundamentally, wherever there is a but, where there should be a so, it's because the will of man has not been yielded to the will of God. They were not ready for God to come and flip the script on them. If they loved God, they would have been ready for what? For the one who came from God. As Jesus himself said, if you loved God, you would love me because I came directly from him. But we don't have a so there. We don't have it. Jesus healed the people, cleansed the temple. So the chief priests and the scribes said, this is it, you're the Messiah. We have a but. But do you hear what they're saying? Now, we don't know exactly why they thought this was wrong for the children to be saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Whether they simply thought it was unthinkable that he could be the Messiah, which is what Son of David signified. It is more likely, at least to me, I'm speculating here, that they thought this was inappropriate for the temple. They thought it was inappropriate. Of course, people had already been saying this, been shouting this and welcoming Jesus in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But in the temple, it is interesting that we're only told that the children were praising him with these words. What happened to all the other people who welcomed him? We don't know, but my guess is they were probably scared to continue that praise of Jesus in the temple with the religious leaders right there that they knew were opposed to Jesus. But you know, the interesting thing about children, they're really very unaware. They're very uninhibited. So we have some friends who recently got pregnant, and they hadn't made a public announcement about it, but their two-year-old heard about it. And so he's going around to all the different groups at this wedding anniversary going, baby, baby coming, mommy's tummy. And it's like, if you don't want it announced, don't tell your two-year-old. This is what's happening here. The children have heard their parents praising Jesus in this way, and they don't know any better than to just keep on saying it when they get into the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the scribes and the Pharisees are like, this is shocking. How can you allow this for them to be praising you in the temple? And this is Jesus' response. And Jesus said to them, verse 16, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? You know why children can offer that perfected praise to God? Because they have no self-consciousness. Because they're not thinking about what other people are thinking. They're not conscious of, oh, I'm going to lose my status, lose my control. This isn't according to the right religious formula. They had no idea about any of that. Just like, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's why they can be the vehicles for the perfect praise that is uninhibited, of which God is worthy. He is worthy of our unselfconscious adoration. Just like David himself, who danced before the Lord, and Michal looked from the window and said, oh, that's so undignified. How could a king be dancing in such an undignified way? And David said to her, it was before the Lord. In other words, he didn't care who else was watching. He didn't care who else was listening. It was all about his love for God and his devotion to God. These religious leaders who were in charge of the temple, they were not concerned with God's glory, with God's honor, and with worship being directed to God. They were concerned about hanging on to their position and power. And they couldn't relate. And Jesus said, go back to the scriptures and see what God said. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This is perfect praise that they're offering, because they're not thinking about themselves at all. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. I think it's very sad, those words, if you stop and think about it. Their king had arrived after generations of longing and reading the scriptures and praying, let this be the year that the Messiah comes. He showed up. He was right there. He was in the temple. He cleansed the temple. He healed the blind and the lame. And all they had to say was, "How can you let the children praise you like this?" So he left. Because God does not force himself on us. He doesn't move into your house. He knocks on the door. "Do you want me? I'm here." He is humble. He could move in. He could take over. He could override our will. He could have just come into the temple and said, boom, all the people that were against him and resisted him just vanish into dust. He could have done that. You realize he had the power. But he didn't. He came and presented himself and allowed himself, according to the Father's will, to be rejected. And that's exactly what happened. So he didn't stay in Jerusalem, his capital city. He left. He went out of the city to Bethany, lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. Now this is one of those passages of scripture that if you're not really familiar with the Bible, you might read and go, okay, number one, why? I mean, some people have actually alleged, well, Jesus was, this is an example of his humanity, that he was just upset because he was hungry, which is ridiculous. I mean, Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness, and when tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread, he refused. So he was never out of his Father's will. He never sinned, not even for a moment. And nothing he did was purposeless. So we know there's more going on here, but it's kind of difficult to figure out what it is, especially where this is in the narrative. It's like, why is this here? Why did this happen now? Why did he curse the fig tree? What does it have to do with anything? Well, you have to dig a little bit to find the biblical imagery. But when you get the context, this actually makes perfect sense. It's actually a kind of a parable for what just happened. So the fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel, specifically dwelling in the promised land. There's a couple of verses. 1 Kings 4:25 is describing Israel under Solomon, David's son. And in his reign, it says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon." And again, in Micah 4:4, one of the minor prophets is foretelling of the millennial kingdom. He says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So it was about Israel receiving the promises of God about dwelling in the land of Canaan. This is where they were at this time in history. They were back in the land that had been promised to Abraham. So the fig tree was a picture of Israel. Jesus came to the fig tree as he came to Israel looking for fruit. He saw the leaves from a distance. He came near looking for fruit. So what do we know about fruit in the scripture? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus came to the nation of Israel looking for the fruits of their love for God. He did not find it. Why? Because they didn't have love for God. He said to them in John, I thought I had the reference here. I don't seem to. But there's a scripture in John where Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I know you that you do not have the love of God in you." So that's why the fruit was not there, just as there was no fruit on the fig tree. There were leaves, but there was no fruit. So what do the leaves represent? Well, you can actually, for that, go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3, in fact, which is where we find sin first entering God's creation in the garden. When Eve listened to the snake, took the fruit. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 6, says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." You think that's an accident? That's not an accident. It's very specific. Not just any leaves. We're told it was fig leaves that they used to make coverings for themselves because they realized that they were naked. Why did they know they were naked? Because they had sinned. So their nakedness became a symbol to them of their sinfulness and their broken fellowship with God, and they tried to cover it up with fig leaves. So what do those leaves represent? They represent an outward show of being righteous, especially one that we construct through our own efforts. This is precisely what Israel had done at the time that Jesus came. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, the Pharisees were pursuing keeping the law, as it were, mostly the ceremonial law of Moses, with a zeal that had been unmatched in previous generations. They were making laws around God's laws. They called them fence laws. So not only will we not work on Sunday, we won't even pick up anything heavy on Sunday. Not only will we not travel, we won't go for a mile, more than a mile from our houses. Now, they made up ways to get around the laws that they made, but they were still trying really hard at making as many leaves as they could. So here you've got a fig tree representing Israel that's got luxuriant foliage. It's got all the outward trappings of being righteous before God, of doing his commandments. What do they not have? Fruit. There's no figs. What's the point of a fig tree with no figs? It's pretty to look at. It's fine. You know, the temple was gorgeous. So gorgeous, Jesus' own disciples were just like, you know, when they're walking around the temple with Jesus, like, look at this. This is amazing. It's like the fig tree with all the leaves. This is awesome. We've got a lot of stuff we can do. Even in our own generation today, we don't have a physical temple, but we have a lot of other stuff, right? We have a lot of programs. We have a lot of activities. Sometimes a lot of money. A lot of things that make us feel like we're serving God. Is there fruit? Is there love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? If there's no fruit on that tree, you know what's going to happen to it? The same thing that happened to this one. Jesus didn't curse the fig tree because he was mad that he didn't get figs. He was making a point that this is what's going to happen to the nation of Israel because there's nothing on it but leaves. There's all the outward trappings to try to cover up the sin, but there's no fruit. And it is going to be cursed. That generation of Israel was massacred by the Romans 40 years later, and the temple was destroyed because they rejected their Messiah, because there was no fruit on that tree. So withered. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It is always very interesting to me that when Jesus was approached regarding his power to do miracles, he never said, well, of course I can do miracles. I am the Son of God. Well, he did. He did have authority as the Son of God, but that's not what he cited. When they expressed wonder at his ability to do something like curse a fig tree and it just dries up from the roots, he said, look, if you have faith, you can do more than this. And every time I read this, it challenges me. It challenges my lack of faith. Because here's what we need to understand. This is not about some sort of magic formula to get our will done, okay? We need to understand Jesus did not go around cursing fig trees and moving mountains for his own convenience. If we were out to do that, God would not back us up. It is God who is sovereign over fig trees and mountains and demons and every other thing in all of creation because he made it. He's the creator. He's the one who can say to the fig tree to be withered, to the mountain to be moved. In order to operate in this kind of power, you have to have faith because faith is our connection to God's power. Faith is the channel by which God's will is actualized through our actions. So it is not about me deciding what I think needs to be done. I think that tree should wither. I think that mountain should be moved. God, would you kindly provide the power so that I can do what I want? It's nothing to do with that. That's completely backwards. Jesus said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And because he was perfectly in tune with the Father's will, he could do things like this. God backed him up because he was perfectly representing God's interests, because he knew the Father intimately. So if we would move in the kind of power that Jesus moved in, and I'm not going to tell you that you cannot go out and literally do exactly what Jesus said, because I don't think he was using hyperbole. I do not think for a minute, I don't know that there's an incident in recorded history of anyone ever having done it, but it is in God's word. It can be done. You could say to a mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, and it would happen. If that was the will of God in that moment, for the purposes of God to be accomplished, a mountain needs to be moved. Anyone in this room who has faith in Jesus Christ could do that. That is the word of God. That's not me saying that. He said that. So we need to understand how this happens. We become one with his will. It's not my will being actualized. It's his will being actualized. I think about, you know, I've been married for just a little over a year, but I already know my wife's thinking. Not always, but usually, you know, if I'm in a situation she's not there, I can probably tell you about what she would say about it because I spend time with her, because I love her, because I want to get to know her and find out what she thinks. I care. This is exactly how we become one with God's will, is by spending time in his word, by spending time in prayer in the secret place, by asking him to show us, reveal to us what is his will, so that we can go, then go out and implement his purposes with his power. It is possible. And that is what Jesus was trying to tell the apostles. This is not some one-off that I'm just doing. Whatever is in your path that is contrary to the will of God, you will have the power by faith, if you do not doubt, to move it out of the way. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, when he came into the temple, back in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So it has been said that there are no stupid questions. That may very well be. There are, however, dishonest questions. This was a very dishonest question, because they didn't have any interest in knowing where Jesus' authority came from. They wouldn't have liked the answer if he'd given it to them. They wouldn't have accepted it. They were not asking to know. They were asking to try to trap him in front of the people, because they were always thinking about how it looked to the crowds. Crowds of people around, they're thinking how they look, how Jesus looks, and how they could make him look bad so that they could regain their following that they were afraid was going after him. That was their whole agenda. It had nothing to do with finding out, are you actually who you claim to be? They weren't going to accept that regardless. So they were asking a dishonest question, and that is why Jesus wasn't being evasive just for the sake of not answering. He didn't answer them because an answer was not really what they were looking for. So instead, Jesus is so wise, he just blows my mind. It's like he took the very thing that motivated their question and he turned it back so that they themselves could have seen, if they had been the least bit self-reflective, how dishonest they were really being. But Jesus answered and said to them, verse 24, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. You notice what's missing from that reasoning? The truth. They weren't concerned with what the truth was. Their whole thought process concerned what the consequences would be for themselves. If we say this, then this will happen. If we say that, then that will happen. But if they had loved God, they would have loved truth. And if they had loved truth, then how they would have thought about this question would have been entirely different. It would have been, well, where was it actually from? Was John from God or wasn't he? And why didn't we believe him? But that never entered their minds, because they were not concerned with what the source of John's authority actually was any more than they were now concerned with what the source of Jesus' authority was. So once again, his question exposed their hypocrisy. They didn't know and they didn't care what the source of John's baptism was. They just wanted to deal with it in such a way that they didn't get stoned by the people or lose their popularity, lose their following. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. They were agnostic. We just can't tell. It's too hard for us. Not going to try to answer that one. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Because you don't really care about the answer. You didn't care to know where John's baptism was from. He was right there in front of you doing everything according to the law. You didn't care. So he gives them a parable. Back in verse 28. What do you think? Man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. This parable brings us back to the parable of the fig tree. Well, not really the parable of the fig tree, but the illustration of the fig tree. And of the difference between leaves and fruit. You can think of leaves like our profession. What we claim. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I follow God. I believe the Bible. That's like this young man. And his father came to him. I go, sir. And the word sir is actually the Greek kurie, which means Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This son had leaves. He had the right profession. He could say, I go, sir. And people watching that, if there were any people around, would go, well, there's a dutiful son. There's a good Christian young man. His father said, go work in the vineyard. He said, I'm going, sir. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He didn't do the will of his father. So in other words, his actions showed he lied. Because he used this word, Lord, or sir, which means you're an authority over me. If you tell me to do it, I have to do it, so I'm going to go do it. But then he didn't do it. So he didn't have that relationship with his father. He was not submitted to his father's authority. Who was Lord in his life? He was. He was the Lord of his own life, and he did what he wanted and not what his father wanted. And that is the difference. Once again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not the one with the leaves, but the one with the fruit. Not the one who says, I'm going to go do it, but the one who does it. Now understand, we are not saved by works. The works flow from a heart of faith. One who is truly trusting in Christ for salvation will have within themselves the Holy Spirit that gives them the love of God that wants to do his will. But without that, there's nothing, as James says, a faith without works is dead. You're like the young man who said, I'm going to go do what you say, and then he did not do it. It'd be great if we could have leaves and fruit, wouldn't it? It would be great if we could be a combination. If we could be the son who said, when his father said, go work in the vineyard, he said, I'm going, and then he went and did it. That would be great. But if you have to be one or the other, be the son who said he wouldn't. Be the guy who was the rebel up front that everybody would have looked at and said, wow, he's off the rails. He's messed up his life. The father came to him and said, go work in my vineyard. He said, I will not. You don't have authority over me. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm going to do it my way. What was the critical difference between him and the one who said he would and didn't? Repentance. Afterward, he regretted it. Afterward, he came to realize, I was wrong. I'm a rebel. I need to submit myself to the will of my Father. And Jesus said, this is like the tax collectors and the prostitutes who came to John's baptism. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. The gospel was not fully revealed. So they didn't really understand completely what it meant. But they knew John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is near, so repent. And by their stepping into the water and going under the water, they were saying, I'm wrong and I need to be right. I want to turn from this life of serving me and serve God. That's what it meant to them. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes were like the son who said, I won't go. I'll do it my way. But they repented. And the Pharisees were like that son who said, I'm going. But they just stood there, high and dry, because they thought they didn't need that. They were righteous. They were the good guys. Jesus said, you saw the tax collectors and prostitutes go to John's baptism and repent. And even then, you wouldn't repent. You didn't believe John's message. But the son who said he wouldn't did. He didn't have leaves. He had an ugly looking tree. But there was fruit on it because he did the will of his Father. We have a sister in Christ this morning that's going to take a step of obedience. And that's the first step that we take when we choose to follow Christ. Because that's what he did, and we're following in his footsteps. You know, he didn't need to be baptized. He had no sin. But he went to John's baptism, and even John was like, what are you doing here? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, allow it, because it's right for us to fulfill all righteousness. And if Jesus did it, how much more ought we to follow in his footsteps? I want to close with this passage from Romans, where Paul explains it a little more fully. Turn to Romans 6 if you want. So like I said, the people who went to John's baptism were baptized for repentance only, because the gospel wasn't yet fully revealed. Jesus had not died and risen. And now that he has, we understand what this really means. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we all shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is only one way to escape the dominion of sin, and that is to die. It does not mean physical death. That means being joined to Christ in his death. Because our death wouldn't pay for anything. We would die and we would go to hell, which would be just on God's part because we have sinned, every one of us. But Jesus took our punishment of sin on the cross as an innocent substitute. And he allows us the privilege of passing through his death. And the symbol of that is baptism. The symbol of that is going under the water as Jesus went into the grave for that old life to be done, to be left behind in the waters of baptism. And when we rise up a new creation. And it's just obedience. It doesn't mean we understand it all. It doesn't mean we've been perfected. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin between here and the door. Okay? It means we are saying by our actions, by our will, I don't want to be in charge of me anymore. I want to live not for my will, but for your will. I want to die to that old man, that old woman. I don't want a new life that you offer. I love to be reminded that this is why we're here. We might, in our individual lives, look pretty good to people, or not. You know what? It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter how good your leaves are. I'm afraid that a lot of what we do, even in church, is about comparing leaves. I got better leaves. Look at me. They're greener. There's more of them. That's nice. What about fruit? Are we doing the will of the Father or not? That's the difference. If we call him Lord, then we will do what he says. Not out of obligation, not because, wow, we're just going to get pulverized if we don't. Because we love him. And because we love him, we'll keep his commandment. We'll obey him. We'll show not only by our lips, by our profession, but by our lives. Jesus is Lord.